In the year 1900, two-thirds of genuine Christians lived in Europe and Russia. Year 2000, three-fifths of Christians live in Africa, Asia, and Latin America. There has been a massive shift away from Europe and America to those regions. And a big question needs to come to our minds: why has that happened? You have heard me say repeatedly from this pulpit, don't be discouraged. God is working mightily around the world. You've heard me say that over and over. And I'm encouraged by that, and I'm sure you're encouraged by that. But I am called to America, and many of you are called to America. So we've got to ask ourselves, how can that be with all of the heritage we've had and all that God has done and what and the number of believers there still are? Well, I think an illustration here, a story about a man some years back, I think really deals with what we're facing. A man named Pat was working in a bottling plant in Pine Bluff, Arkansas. He was doing well, and he received his pastor, wanted him to come to where he worked. And then as they were going along, he said, the pastor did to him, how old are you? He said, I'm just about 30. Conversation then centered around the man, his work, and his witness, and so forth. And then the preacher said to him, when you stand finally before the Lord God, what will you tell him you did on the earth? Make red soda water? The young man snapped back. And what is wrong with red soda water? Nothing, my son, except you happen to be endowed with great abilities and youth, which I cherish for God and the ministry. God so broke that young man's heart that he actually went to Bible college, prepared for preaching ministry at one of the largest churches in that area by the end of his ministry, and reached thousands of people for Christ. Nothing wrong with what we do, but the issue is, what we do, does it do something to us? In other words, are we living in a comfortable kind of setting in which we do have strong conviction about what is right? We love the Word of God. That's why we're here this morning. We do believe that the world needs to be reached, but even our world is not being reached. The manpower just of the believers in the Milwaukee area is staggering if we were spirit-filled and would be what the New Testament church was. And so we do need to look at this, and if you'll turn with me, chapter 8 of Acts is sobering yet exciting, and there are some principles that we can draw from this. If you remember, we are in our Unashamed series. It started back in September. We looked at, first of all, the key of being unashamed in our prayer life to gain for the work of God what God wants and to learn how to really pray with power. And then we looked at the matter of being unashamed in our evangelism and discipleship. And then the matter of being unashamed when there's the kickback, the persecution. Clearly, Western Christians do not like the kickback. The persecution has not been accepted as something that's part of the wonderful privilege of fulfilling the Lord's command for this day. And as a result, it has paralyzed many, many believers from being effective in their work for the Lord. Well, I think we need to learn from Acts chapter 8 so that what happened in Acts chapter 8 doesn't have to happen to us. What we face is very minimal. We might get a door in our face, or we might get somebody upset with us because we're trying to help them, but that's rare compared to, you know, the many opportunities. People, I think, are more open now than I've ever seen them in my entire ministry lifetime. I'm just amazed. The opportunity we have is glorious right now. But you know, the people in Jerusalem were seeing great and mighty work there, but do you remember the Lord had given them a greater commission than just Jerusalem? And so the title of my message today is The Fruit of Persecution, that God had to use persecution to spur on the believers to do what he had originally called them to do. It's quite a chapter. And so if you look with me at verse 1, we're going to go through the entire chapter quickly here in these moments that we have, just touching on some key aspects of the chapter. Let's start with the first four verses. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen, you heard that preached a couple of weeks ago. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's what you call a pretty major dealing with the situation, don't you? Now, the persecution was going to come because Satan was furious with what had happened. This city that had been under the hold of corrupt Judaism and had rejected Christ and put him on the cross, now by the thousands was turning to Christ. And even many of the priests were being saved. Leadership was being saved. This was a horrifying development for the corrupt Roman / Jewish leadership of Jerusalem. And so the persecution came under a man named Saul. He was a young man aspiring to be the leader of the Sanhedrin, trained under Gamaliel, a man who had great wealth, a man who had high standing, and he was infuriated that this opposition to what they believed and to their power was coming. And so he became the great persecutor. And so first of all, I want us to see how God used persecution for the spread of the gospel. For the spread of the gospel. This has happened over and over in history. I was just reading of the North Korean revivals. And pretty amazing. I've been somewhat fascinated with Korea because of the present problems. And of course, Korea had a mighty moving of God. Thousands and thousands of people were saved, and many, many came to the Lord. But persecution came. The Japanese came over and into Korea, and other things happened. And so many had to flee into China. Guess what happened in China? Many, many churches got started, and of course, China began to have some of the exact same moves of God that Korea had had. So God has over and over let Satan overplay his hand and use the very tool of Satan to accomplish the purposes that God would have. And so it was a great persecution there at Jerusalem, and they were beginning to be scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Does that sound a little bit familiar? What had the Lord said some weeks and months before on the Mount of Olives? He had made it very clear that they were to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Up till this time, some from Judea had come into the city and had been touched by the ministry, but there had not been an actual move out from the believers saved in Jerusalem and from the leadership of Jerusalem to reach into the areas that God had said. So it awakened them to the Great Commission, forced them into the harvest. Luke 24, this was given right before the Lord ascended. Verse 47, and he was saying that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye are endued with power from on high. And they were very much focused on the city of Jerusalem at the beginning, which was right. That's what he said. First start in Jerusalem. And when the persecution began, as we saw a couple of months ago in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they prayed not for deliverance from the persecution, but they prayed that, uh, uh, and that they would have boldness, and the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And so you have these early believers all being filled with the Spirit and speaking the word of God with boldness. Now contrast that to today. The estimations have been consistent for a number of years as I've seen them come out, that about 95% of genuine born-again believers have never led anyone to Christ. Think about what would be if it was 5% had not and 95% had. Think we'd have a little different country today? I mean, that really gets right down to the core. And you've got to realize that the boldness of these believers began after the initial persecution, when Peter and John were apprehended, brought before the council, and then this prayer took place. And that boldness and perspective on what was really important began to intensify. And so this was forcing them. Now, what Saul was doing, he was actually going to every house, as we see in verse 3, and getting a hold of the men and women and committing them to prison. And so you begin to have an emigration out of Jerusalem. And this was, I am sure, that the Spirit of God was awakening the folks to say, this is not escaping for your life. What you need to do, though, is realize that the next phases of the Great Commission needs to be handled. And out, they got out of their comfort zone. You know, when you know that in the next day or two, possibly officials are going to come into your home and take you to prison, that would motivate you. You know, I mean, that would be a little bit of a different perspective on next week. Potentially could happen. And when you have enormous trials, even when you have a major health trial come and you know you're facing some major life-altering or life-threatening situations, you begin to reevaluate everything. Or if some economic collapse come, or like we had 9/11 and other kind of great national crises come, you stop and evaluate your little comfortable life, we all did, and begin to decide what is priority, what is important. And so God began to cause the people to reevaluate what they were doing, and that and spurred many of them to go into Judea and out away from Jerusalem to accomplish the Great Commission. Another thing was that they were definitely broken over Stephen's martyrdom. We find that there in verse 2, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Can you imagine if we had a funeral here of someone in our church who was obviously under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and for the sake of the gospel died? I'll guarantee you the power of that funeral would be enormous. Every one of us would reevaluate our lives, wouldn't we? I know I would. I would realize that there are times that I've missed it, times that I've been intimidated, and that this man did not back down, and his burden was to glorify God by clarifying the truth and being what he ought to be. He had been an enormously effective witness. And by the way, Stephen was not one of the apostles nor a preacher per se. He was one of the deacons of the church. And so this example had to have an enormous impact. I can imagine on the young people of this movement that had a great impact, because they admired Stephen. He was a man that was filled with the Holy Ghost. He was a man full of grace. He was a man that was to be followed, a great example, and he laid his life down. So here you have people going to prison, you have the threat there, and then you have one of your most beloved leaders become martyred because of his boldness for the gospel, and all of this caused them to then surrender their lives to the Lord. They were no longer about themselves. I tell you what, when you have to move and leave everything, when all of a sudden what you did for your vocation is not possible, and you're having to depend upon God, that's surrendering for it, folks. You know, we can read this in quick verses. Can you imagine how disruptive this was? You know, right now you've got security in your job, you've got security in the home that you have. Can you imagine if you were forced out? Can you imagine if you couldn't carry much with you? Your life would have a dramatically different perspective. And so there was a continued surrender to boldly proclaim the gospel. By the way, when they left Jerusalem, as we see in verse 4, they were not hiding. They left only to complete what God had put in their hearts. This was not a great escape from Jerusalem to live a better life. This was a surrender to the will of God to accomplish the purpose that Jesus had so clearly given to them. I think of our brothers and sisters, and they may be alive today, not saved because they won't be in the rapture, but those who come to know the Lord after the rapture, who are willing to boldly proclaim the gospel during the most hideous satanic regime that will ever be in the history of the world. We think things are bad now. You take the worst of the worst of regimes and multiply it by who knows what, and that's what you're going to have under the Antichrist. And we read in Revelation 12, 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And I'm telling you, when they start coming up as martyrdom and we'll see them, God's going to be honoring every one of them. They have a special place as they come because they did not back down under the most vicious of all satanic attacks. And so we need to be awakened and we need to surrender. And did you know that you don't have to be in the midst of persecution to have the same kind of heart? Because remember, the heart that was given to them was given to them by the Spirit of God. It's the same heart that can be given to us if we are yielded to the Lord. George Whitefield was not under persecution per se, though he has persecuted some. The famous one that evangelists both in England and America that had a great impact in the First Great Awakening. O Lord, give me souls or take my soul. In other words, the Holy Spirit had so consumed him with the souls of men that that's all he cared about. In fact, he was sickly when he went to preach his last preaching engagement. And his friends tried to tell him not to go, and he says, I am not going to faint. And I can't remember exactly what was said there, but he said, Lord, you know that I'm weary, but I'm not weary of giving the gospel. And he preached, and God mightily worked, came home, lay down, and died. Henry Martin, the missionary kneeling to India, kneeling on India's coral strand, said, here let me burn out for God. We all know the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody, who said, use me then, my Savior, for whatever purpose, in whatever way thou mayest require. Here is my poor heart, an empty vessel. Fill it with thy grace. See, that's the key. Praying Hyde, who was the key in the Kesia Hills revival and other aspects of great moves of God, a great prayer warrior, he said, Father, give me these souls or I die. Now, folks, do we want persecution to be what is our catalyst? Or can we wisely surrender and have a broken heart about our selfishness and say, Lord, give me that grace now? Every one of these men I mentioned to you did not have this burden because of persecution. They came out of comfortable situations like us. And yet each one of them turned their world upside down for Christ. See, we could get discouraged and say, well, we can't be that kind of Christian unless there's persecution. Now, God is letting us see the hatred of the human mind and humanism toward the things of God today. We're beginning to feel it. That ought to be enough to wake us up. We ought to have the fruit of that be, Lord, help me to wake up to what life is all about and give me this kind of passion. Now, the word scattered there in verse 4, therefore they were scattered abroad, went everywhere preaching the word, does not mean like throwing out something, ashes over the water or whatever. Sometimes that term is used. It means in a order to be planted. It means that God, the great farmer, so to speak, the great husbandman, was planting them abroad everywhere preaching the word. I just am amazed like Pastor Gilmore will tell us about tonight, and other places, how God has strategically scattered abroad God's people. Men from Mexico, now in Ecuador. That's exciting. Mexico is becoming a great mission-sending country now. And you see how God, in His order, if we are surrendered, He can plant us all around here. He can give us, because we've got wide communities to reach, and He can do it around the world. Mark 16:15, He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Can I suggest a passion, folks, that I think we ought to get as a church? 1.5 million plus people in our area, new people moving in all the time. God has blessed us with a great opportunity. Could we ask the Lord to give us a passion that every person in our realm at least gets to hear the gospel? Could we ask the Lord for that? And could we commit ourselves to whatever God wants us to do, willing to surrender and sacrifice to see it done? Do you not think that your entire neighborhood deserves to hear the gospel as much as you did? I would say we'd all agree. Everyone in this community, I think of our village here and the municipalities that many of you are from all around this area. We need to get a God-given, not man-organizational, but a God-given burden without having to go through the fire of persecution. We need to get a hold of what God wants and to just be committed. Whatever takes, everybody needs to hear the gospel. You know, God can give us that heart. God could change every one of us. I need to be more changed. I think we all know we need to be changed. And so that's very interesting, the way that wording is there in verse 4. Secondly, not only did they realize the Great Commission and how God thrust them forth and spread the gospel, but they reached a people group right off the bat. The Samaritans were not Jews in the full sense of the term. They were, in fact, very despised by the Jews. And let me read a few verses here. Verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, and were healed. And there was great joy in that city. So here you have Philip taking the mantle of Stephen and going to a place that no Jew would really want to go. You remember the disciples not real excited to be with Jesus when they went through Samaria? Well, that's exactly how every one of them. It was a very bold step for him to take. There was deep-seated hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Assyrian army had overthrown the northern kingdom, you remember, and some Jews were left behind, and they intermarried with the foreigners that were displaced into the land of Israel, and they settled in Samaria. And so the Samaritans were ethnic and religious half-breeds, and they compounded the problem by, on Mount Gerizim, they built a temple and set up their own worship. And they did things that were prohibited in the Old Testament. And so the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, as we see in John chapter 4. But the Lord specifically said in Acts 1:8, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you are to go to Judea and Samaria. He said it specifically. Remember, he already had had a harvest in Samaria. And then you see in verse 1 of this chapter, that when the persecution came, they were scattered not just to Judea, but Samaria. So God forced them into that region. And so Stephen boldly went in and obeyed the Lord. He was completing the Great Commission, and he preached Christ directly. And I think this is very significant. He didn't deal with all of the issues. He didn't come in as an ethnic Jew. What did he preach? He preached Christ unto them. Let me say, folks, that when we truly are all about Christ, when we have been overtaken as they were through the persecution, allowing the Holy Spirit to work, where He is the love and center of our heart, and we understand how vital it is that people are brought into connection with their Savior, and He is doing great things for us, we can't help but talk about Him. See, we're not talking about a method of soul winning. We are talking about a proclamation of the one that we love and know, the one that saved us, the one that's changing us, the one that is vibrant in our life, the one that is meeting the deepest needs of our heart. We want people to know Him. I can tell you there are several different ways you can go soul winning. I'm not talking about exactly what you say. I'm talking about the demeanor that you have. When you really care about someone and you love Jesus so much and it's clear to them you really want them to have the good things that you have, they'll listen to you. You say, boy, some people just seem to be able to win people to Christ. It's because they're all about Christ. And these people were all about Christ. Stephen preached Christ. And this was said of A.C. Benson. He was an author and the son of a very high-ranking official. And he said, I have no recollection, speaking of when Moody started to preach. Now, in England, this was not, Moody was seen as an illiterate American backwoods guy. And so you have this high-level guy listening, and he says, I have no recollection how he began his sermon, but he had not spoken half a dozen sentences before I felt as though he and I were alone in the world. See, God can do that in a moment. God can change things in a moment, in Samaria as well in Jerusalem. I mean, even in Jerusalem, they were up against a hostile population. And yet, when they proclaimed Christ through the power of the Spirit of God, Jesus had promised that, and they were obedient and all about it, God changed the equation. And people cried out, what do we do? When Peter preached. And here, in this illustration, this is what happened. God will zero in on people. Another thing that we see here, and I don't have the time to get into it here today, is that in this proclamation of the gospel, He didn't fall for the deception of the evil one. Philip didn't. You had Simon, the sorcerer, who got saved. Verse 9, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. So he was really given to the devil, a very powerful man. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And when the apostles which were at Samaria heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought it that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. That's quite a moment. I read the whole verses. I'll just let them speak for themselves. But this was an attempt, I believe, to undercut what was happening in the purity of Christianity there. And Peter, again, just like he was with Ananias and Sapphira, was extremely clear in his understanding of what was going on. And so he had confronted with the gospel, the preaching of Christ in the entire city, and now he again confronts the deception of Satan. What was Simon wanting to do? Make merchandise off of spiritual things. Can I say this? any aspect of Christian religion that benefits from people and is causing people not to walk with God, but to instead enrich and strengthen the hand of these aberrant Christian leaders, that is what you're dealing with here. Gaining personal popularity and money from people who are sincerely wanting to have whatever this person is saying. I could give you all kinds of examples. And I tell you what, every time that happens, that's satanic. You don't make merchandise of the Church of the Living God. And Satan was behind this to try to corrupt, having spoiled principalities and powers. That's what Christ did. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, Colossians chapter 2. And so it's very, very important for us to understand that as Christ is proclaimed, Satan is going to do everything he can to undercut it. Now, was Simon saved or not? I don't know. Arguments can be made both ways. But whether he was satanically controlled in a total deception or whether he was a believer but had been overcome by Satan, it doesn't matter. He was a tool of Satan, just like Ananias and Sapphira were, to cause there to be a corruption in the church. And so in proclaiming the gospel, he was very, very clear about it. And great power was demonstrated there. I don't have the time to go into it, but you remember back in the earlier verses, it talks about that miracles and signs were done, and then Simon wondered at the miracles and signs which were done in verse 13. God always substantiates when the gospel is going out the truth, and he can do it any way he wants. And in some situations, he may show himself, well, he'll always show himself with great power, and we don't see a lot of that because we often don't do a lot of it. And he will even do some wonderful things to substantiate the truth. I remember one missionary, story of one missionary who served as a chaplain in a hospital, was brought in to pray for a young girl that had been very seriously hurt in a car accident. And her life was on the line. She had a blood clot in her head. And so he's praying in there. They had him stay in. That's very interesting. And then she went lifeless. No vital signs. The doctor said, you know, this is an expensive and difficult surgery. I don't know if we need to continue on. Let's go ask the parents, would you pray about this? And so he went out with them, and the parents said, well, do whatever you can. Can you continue on? Well, there was really no use. But this missionary chaplain basically said, let's pray for God to work. Let's pray for God to give her life. And so he put basically the testimony of Christ on the line. All these people were lost, went back in, finished the surgery, still lifeless. They turned her over, and all of a sudden, full life came to her. And in 3 months, she was fully recovered. Every member of that extended family came to Christ. You know, God can do whatever he wants to do. And I tell you what, life gets exciting, folks, when you get on the pathway of the Great Commission. That's where he undertakes. He doesn't want to be seen. He does things where you don't think about that. You just think about what he did in reaching people for Christ. And so this was what happened here in Acts chapter 8. But I need to just give the final thought here. And that is number 3, he affected the regions beyond. Philip is just one example of what happened. Persecution came. They turned to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led them. They were planted abroad. They were put in strategic places. Philip courageously went to Samaria, and that people group was mightily reached for God. Just a tremendous miracle. And then, right in the middle of all that, instead of staying there, God says, I want you to go down to the desert. You know, that wasn't probably very exciting to him at the moment. And we read in verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And I think most of you know the story there. He follows the Lord away from the great revival, but realizing the Lord of the harvest knows what he's doing. And he obeyed. And he followed the Lord's leadership and went on down that direction and came across the Ethiopian eunuch, which had great power, probably second in command in Ethiopia. And this was going to be God's means of opening the gospel up to Africa. Do you see how quickly the gospel spreads? So this beginning move didn't just reach Judea and Samaria. It started a work all the way into Africa. And we know Barnabas and John Mark went not that much longer, some years later, down into Africa. And mighty works of God were done all over northern Africa and even into the interior of Africa. And so the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants. You remember when Paul was wanting to go to Bithynia and the Spirit suffered them not in Acts 16:7 and Acts 13:2, when Paul and Barnabas were called to do the work that they had been called, they fasted and prayed and they sent them away because the Holy Spirit had said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul." And so we need to be in the constant understanding that as God mightily works throughout the people groups in our area, and we see God work out of that, will be those that will be sent to the regions beyond, as we're seeing on a regular basis, to accomplish the work. A church was receiving a special offering for missions, and for some reason, one man was really against missions, and he refused to pass the offering plate to the next person in the pew. Angrily said, "I don't believe in missions." Well, gently, the usher whispered to him, "Then I suggest you take some out of the plate. It's for the heathen, you know." Well, we look at that rather ridiculous illustration. But folks, we can be all about missions but not doing anything about missions and being the exact same thing. See, that's really what American and Western Christianity has fallen into. Is it going to take persecution? Or aren't we willing to see the clouds of persecution come and awaken in our day to what the Holy Spirit wants to tell every one of us, that there is a mission field right around us and that we are the secret and God wants every one of us to be part of that? One writer said in his book, "Cowards or Conquerors," the multiple meanings of missions. My subpoints were missions, the heartbeat of God, missions, the theme of the Bible, missions, the lifeblood of the church, and missions, the hope of the world. And folks, what we're talking about today is the very heart of Jesus Christ. And if we could meditate on what these dear people went through, and aren't you glad that they allowed the Holy Spirit to work? We're here today because of that. This was the beginning push out to the uttermost part of the earth. And they reached their region first. And folks, churches like ours in our metro area need to reach our region. May I finish with the thought, could we ask the Lord to give us a passion that everyone in our community gets to hear the gospel? Let's bow for prayer. So we bow before the Lord here this morning. I'd like to speak to those that would say, "Yes, I'm a believer. I'm thrilled that I know Christ is my Savior. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm thankful for that. And I could give testimony to it." But I would have to admit that I'm not in the active role of letting the Holy Spirit really guide me to making an impact on a regular basis. And that I realize if some major trial would come or if persecution would come, I'd probably get shaken and see it. But I'd love to have the Holy Spirit shake me now and lead me and guide me and for me to trust him. And you say, "Pastor, I want to have that type of heart and boldness. I see the example here. I see the dark clouds coming." I would just simply, here in a moment by the upraised hand, pray that I would allow the Holy Spirit to waken me and give me the burden that I don't have, and none of us have it naturally. But I would love to get to the passion where I look around at me and everyone that I see, and I realize somehow we've got to get the gospel to everybody, And I want to be part of that. If that's your heart cry here this morning, would you just, with heads bowed, just slip up your hand as a believer? That's my heart cry, Pastor. I want the Holy Spirit to do it, whatever it takes. Would you pray for me? God bless you. Thank you. Many, many hands. Maybe you're here, and if I were to have asked you if you could raise your hand if you were saved, you couldn't do it. You hope you are, but down deep, you know that if eternity were to hit, you don't know where you'd go. And you'd say, Pastor, I'm really burdened about my eternity. I don't know for sure if I have been born again and that I have eternal life, and I would very much appreciate your prayer for me here along with these others. I need to know Christ. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that, just slip up your hand and join these and be honest. God bless you. Several there. Amen. God's working in my heart, Pastor. Would you pray for me? I need to know for sure that I am a Bible-believing Christian. Now, Lord, work in hearts. I thank you for the many that have responded just simply by the hand. And Lord, with the decisions that you want to be made right now. Certainly you want every one who's lost to know you as Savior. And I pray for every believer, those that need to just boldly come and just say to you, Lord, I am going to ask you to change my life. I don't want to have to go through some of the things that were talked about today. I want you to change me right now. Lord, would there be great victory? Thank you for these that raise the hand in Jesus' name. Amen.